If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We're starting a new series this morning. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. This morning I'm going to draw a few things from this particular chapter, but also give a general introduction to our series that we're going to be in for the coming weeks. We've entitled this series of Lions, Gods and Kings. Similar title to one we gave to a series we preached on previously at Grace Church, although that was 9 years ago now. Can you believe it? So do turn to that. We'll also put the passage up on the screen as we go along. This is a story that is set in the 6th century BC, at a time and in a place very different to our own, but I also hope to show us that this book speaks deeply and profoundly into the issues of our time. So let's launch straight in. Daniel chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, we're only two sentences in, but just pause a while, because these verses condense an extremely eventful slice of ancient history. So here's a bit of historical context. Many of you, I know, love maps. Here's a map for you. Daniel was a member of the people of Israel in the little nation of Judah, which is labeled there. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And Judah was caught up in a titanic struggle between the two great superpowers in the near Middle East at that time. In the southwest of Judah was Egypt. Egypt was an economic powerhouse. And in the east, there was Babylon with its mighty capital in modern-day Iraq. And the struggle between these two economic and military superpowers was the ancient equivalent, if you like, of the struggle for dominance in today's world between China and the USA. We might say that that's a modern-day equivalent of what was going on in the 6th century BC. And it was all there, the posturing, the propaganda, the trade wars, the state visits, the collapsing of old alliances, the formation of new alliances, and behind it all, the threat of military action. And in the event of things, things did erupt into violence. The narrator tells us, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That dates this moment very, very precisely. This is 605 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon threatens Jerusalem with destruction. Instantly, the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, there are lots of long names in the book of Daniel. Instantly, a terrified Jehoiakim drops the alliance with Egypt, forms a new alliance with Babylon, and that's the historical setting of this moment of Daniel. Now, it's helpful for us to understand how things then play out in the years that follow. Initially, Jehoiakim's political move pays off. Jerusalem is safe. Nebuchadnezzar is appeased. He leaves Jerusalem alone for a while. But when later on, just a few years later, Jehoiakim tries to keep relations with Egypt sweet, King Nebuchadnezzar's fury is aroused and he besieges Jerusalem twice more. And here are the dates. And the second and most consequential of those sieges started in 589 BC, finished in 587 or 586 BC. And that was the time that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and reduced the Temple of Solomon to a smoldering pile of rubble. All of that happens in Daniel's time. It's really important that we understand what is going on in this part of the world at the time when this book is set, because it is the lowest point in the history of the people of Israel. Now, let's just go back to when it all started. So 605 BC, Jehoiakim forms this alliance with Babylon, and it comes at a cost. And the narrator of Daniel tells us how this alliance is formed. Jehoiakim gives King Nebuchadnezzar a hefty tribute from the treasury. He pays him off, in other words. He gives Nebuchadnezzar some of the sacred and precious artifacts from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he permits this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to take some members of the royal family and nobility as hostages. And for the king of Judah, for Jehoiakim, that's a small price to pay for the peace of Jerusalem. For those who are taken hostage, the implications are earth-shattering. And Daniel is one of those hostages. We pick up the story in verse 3. Then the king, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah. Here he is, Daniel, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you apply your word to our lives. We pray this morning that you would speak to us, each of us, about the circumstances in which you have placed us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, back to our map. Now, that last line tells us that Daniel, who was a resident of Jerusalem, remained in Babylon for the next 70 years. He's far from his homeland. He's far from his people. He's among a people who don't acknowledge his God and don't worship his God. The city skyline of Babylon is dominated by this spectacular tower, the famous ziggurat, 7 stories high, 100 meters. It towers to 100 meters above street level. At the top of the ziggurat in Babylon were rooms dedicated to the gods of Babylon. There was a room for the chief god, Marduk, and his wife, and additional rooms for the other gods of Babylon. And the ziggurat there is to broadcast a message to the residents of Babylon, and indeed across the whole Babylonian Empire. And that message has to do with the supremacy of the gods of Babylon. The gods of Babylon are the greatest. The gods of Babylon are the mightiest. Meanwhile, the God of Israel is nowhere to be seen. His temple back in Jerusalem is a pile of smoldering rubble. His sacred treasures now reside in the treasure house of the gods of Babylon. For all intents and purposes, it looks like Marduk, the chief Babylonian god has won and the God of Israel has lost. And now the God of Israel has abandoned his people. But appearances can be deceptive. And this brings us to the first and one of the most important lessons of this book. God is right there with Daniel in Babylon. There's a sense in which Babylon is the last place you would find Israel's God. It's enemy territory. Geographically, the distance between Babylon and Jerusalem is 700 miles. Spiritually speaking, Babylon is as far from Jerusalem as you can get. For the people of Israel, it represents the most God-forsaken of places. It is the most hostile environment. But then comes the surprise. Daniel and his friends discover God is there. Right there with them in Babylon. And see how the narrator draws our attention to this theme in chapter 1. In verse 9, we read this statement. God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. God hasn't abandoned Daniel. God is at work there where Daniel is. Verse 17, to these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. He's involved in the details of their lives. He's enabling them in Babylon to do what they cannot do by themselves. And when, after 3 years, these young men are presented to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he finds there are none, they're equal. And the narrator doesn't spell it out, but he expects us to be able to join the dots. That's because God's hand is on their lives. God is with them. God is working in their circumstances. And the lesson for us here is simply this. There is no place we can ever go from which God is absent. He is at work everywhere, often hiddenly, often behind the scenes, but he's there with us, even in the most inauspicious of circumstances. And I want to illustrate this with reference to one of my heroes. This is Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian lady of the last century. And her book, The Hiding Place, is, to my mind, a candidate for one of the best Christian biographies ever written. A deeply moving and exceedingly powerful book. It tells the story of Corrie and her family, who were part of the underground resistance movement at a time that the Nazis took over their home country of Holland. And they're involved in hiding Jews from the Nazis. They're a Christian family, but they're hiding Jews in their home. And then they're betrayed by someone close to them. They're arrested. And Corrie and her sister Betsy end up, and I choose my words carefully, they end up in the hellhole that is Ravensbrück concentration camp. And words cannot adequately describe the horrors that they encountered there. But they also discovered something absolutely extraordinary. God was with them in Ravensbrück. Amazing. And this is what Corrie writes in her book. From morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. And then she quotes from the book of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It was not a wish. It was a fact. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Isn't this the message also from Woozy's testimony that we heard earlier? She goes into hospital, her body is broken, the tests are carried out, the numbers don't look good. She's lying on that hospital bed, angry at God for not letting her die, and she discovers God is there, right there with you in that hospital room. And here's the surprising truth about Israel's God. He isn't a local deity. He's not restricted to a particular place or a particular tribe or culture. He doesn't need a temple in a particular location built of bricks and mortar. He is the Lord over everything. He is the creator of all. And there is no place that you or I could ever go that God is not there working out his purposes. That's the first lesson from the book of Daniel. And then Daniel discovers something else. God has an assignment for him in Babylon. Not only is God at work there, he has something for Daniel to do as well. And God invites Daniel to join in with him in Babylon. And the fact that Daniel responded to that call is the reason why 2,500 years later, we're still talking about this man. And let's be clear, Daniel is not a religious leader. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not a theological scholar. He has no formal recognition as a missionary. It's not like he's had a moment back in Jerusalem where his church has brought him to the front and people have gathered around him and say, Daniel, we're sending you to Babylon to take your message to the Babylonians. The reason that Daniel is in Babylon is because of circumstances beyond his control. The Babylonians have taken him as a kind of trophy. And when he lands in Babylon, he's probably scared. He doesn't know how his story is going to work out. He has no plan for his life. He has no agency. But he finds himself there and he ends up working a government job. The Babylonians make him a civil servant and he has colleagues and line managers and bosses who don't share his values, they don't know his God, and they care nothing about his God. And he discovers God is here with me and God has an assignment for me here in Babylon. And I think Daniel is one of the most relatable of biblical figures. He's like most Christians. Most Christians are not recognized missionaries or professional pastors. Some of us are. Most are not. Most are not theological scholars. Most Christians work a regular job, right? And Daniel helps us see God is interested in every area of our lives, and he wants to use us, whoever we are, in all the places where he has put us. Now, this is a theme that we first started talking about here at Grace Church Truro quite a few years ago now, and we use this phrase, and we're going to be using it again during the course of this series. The phrase is, life's a peach. This photo, which is a bit dated now, shows me with a little bit more hair and rather different glasses from a few years ago, holding up an orange in one hand and a peach in another hand. Because the fact is that as Christians, we can often think that our life is divided up into segments. There are some segments of our life that God is more interested in than others. What God is really interested in is what we get up to on Sunday mornings. And he's interested in our community group involvement and our Bible study and our Bible reading and our prayer life and our giving to God and all those things. But meanwhile, there are all these other aspects of life, our work lives, the volunteer work, the study that we're involved in, what we're doing with our leisure time, our life with family and so on, all those things that matter less to God. But God doesn't see our lives divided up into segments like an orange. Life's a peach. A single integrated whole. There are no no-go areas to God. There are no segments of our life where God is not at work, inviting us to co-labor with him. And I remember the moment in my life where I arrived at this realization. And it was in my first year of teaching. For 13 years, I was a secondary school teacher. And in my first school, my teaching room was called Lab 1. And I remember, because I'm a science teacher, remember going into Lab 1 on a Monday morning, and it was as if everything that I'd been engaged with the previous day on Sunday sort of faded into the background. And when I went into my lab, it's like I closed the door on that, and now it was my work life. I was singing songs in church, praising God. I was receiving his word into my life from the Bible. I was enjoying prayer. I was in that environment where I was talking about God being Lord over all things. But then I struggled to connect that with what I was doing on Monday morning. Any of you relate to that? That was an issue for me. And I remember God speaking to me speaking to me about Lab One, speaking to me about this being a place where God is at work and God having an assignment for me there, God inviting me to co-labor with him there, to serve his purposes in the lives of the students that I was teaching and with my work colleagues. And I was impacted by a moment in Jacob's story from Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible. Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, and he has a vision. And he sees this stairway, or ladder, if you like, connecting heaven and earth. And the angels again, ascending and descending on this stairway. And he wakes up, and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And the Lord awakened me to the fact that in Lab One, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And I preached a message. One of the first messages I ever preached was called Jacob's Ladder in Lab One. It wasn't a very good sermon. I still had much to learn about preaching, but it was heartfelt and it was real because I wanted others to receive the revelation that I felt that I'd received from God. And isn't this, again, an element of Woozie's testimony? She finds herself in hospital, and she discovers God is here, and God has an assignment for me here in hospital. There's a moment where she goes outside, and God says, "Pray with the security guard." It's brilliant. I love that. She's hooked up to all the drips and all the rest of it, and she's praying with the security guard. Fantastic. Now, as the story of Daniel unfolds, we come to learn more and more about Daniel's assignment in Babylon, the assignment that God has for him there. In a word, it can be summed up with the word witness. He bears witness to his God. He's called to tell people about his God, who is the one true God of the whole earth. The message of the book of Daniel is that God wants to use you and me as a witness in all the places where he's put us. Life's not an orange, it's a peach. A single, integrated whole. God is interested in and is at work in every area of our lives. As interested in where we are and what we're doing on Monday morning as he is on Sunday morning. Don't disqualify yourself from being used by God. As a matter of fact, there was one thing that qualified Daniel to be used by God. Just one. Well, you read in verse 4, he was a talented individual, right? He was handsome, no physical defect, aptitude for learning. I mean, he was brilliant in so many ways. But actually, it was none of those things qualified Daniel to be useful to God. There was just one thing that qualified him, and that was his faithfulness. God is still looking for faithful people. And this brings us to the vegetables, right? Some of you are sat there thinking, when's he going to talk about the vegetables? Well, this is the moment. Daniel and his friends are being given the best food that Babylon has to offer. They're eating the same food as the king, right? All the rich meats and so on. They're being given the same wine that has been given to the king. And Daniel says, "No, I'm not going to eat your food and I'm not going to drink your wine. Give me vegetables. Just give me water to drink." And I was talking to my older son about this earlier in the week. We're doing a bit of study on this passage. And I asked him, "Joel, what do you think the message of this passage is for us today?" And he said, "Eat your vegetables," right? And he knew that couldn't possibly be the answer. But what's going on here? Well, let's recognize the context. Daniel and his friends, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah, they're enrolled in a 3-year training program. They're being prepared to enter the king's service. And for 3 years, they're being immersed in Babylonian language and Babylonian literature and they were given Babylonian names. Did you pick that up from the passage? One of the first things that happens when they arrive in Babylon is they're stripped of their Hebrew names and they're given new names. Now, Daniel's original name means "the Lord is my judge." Daniel's new name is Belteshazzar, includes the name Bel, which is how the Babylonians referred to their chief god. Daniel is being given a name that witnesses to the chief of the Babylonian gods. And the message is this: the Babylonians want to erase any hint of the origin of these young men. They want to turn these young Hebrews into good Babylonians. They want to sever their old allegiance to the God of Israel, and they want to cement their new allegiance to the Babylonian administration and the Babylonian gods. And Daniel isn't having any of it. He takes a stand. He thinks, I'm not going to allow myself to be absorbed into a culture that at its heart rejects the God I believe in and everything that I stand for. A line has to be drawn somewhere. And Daniel draws the line at sharing the food and the drink of the king. Because he says, I'm not a Babylonian. I don't answer to the Babylonian gods. I answer to the God of Israel, who is the one true God of the whole earth. That's where my allegiance lies. He's faithful to his God. And God uses him. And God is still looking for faithful men and women, not just those who practice a Sunday morning Christianity, but those who practice a Monday morning Christianity, and a Tuesday morning Christianity, and a Wednesday morning Christianity, and so on. A whole life Christianity, saying, my allegiance belongs to God. I bow the knee to him. He is the one that I serve, and I want to be useful to him in all the places where he has put me. And my prayer for this series is that Daniel would inspire us towards faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be the case. We pray that the example of this young Israelite, someone who is not formally recognized as a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher or a priest or a scholar, but this regular guy, would inspire us to faithful living in all the places where you've put us. Catch us up in your purposes, in the places where you've put us. Open our eyes. Give us eyes of faith so that we see our Monday morning situation through your eyes and respond with obedience to the call to partner with you in all those places for your glory. Amen. Now, something else I want us to recognize about Daniel. In chapter 1, we're told that Daniel went on a journey. He starts in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God. Jerusalem is the place where God is, the dwelling place of God. And Daniel goes from there to Babylon, a place of profound spiritual darkness. And in a way, he's a picture of another young Israelite, another exemplary believer who went on a similar journey. He started in the throne room of God, in the presence of God, enjoying all the glory of heaven, and descended into this dark world. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Daniel is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was faithful. He faithfully served the will of the Father, even to the point of giving up his life on the cross. And the reason he did it connects with two things that I think shine out from the book of Daniel. I've suggested this morning the book of Daniel is about two things. It's about presence and purpose. Jesus died on the cross so that we could live in the presence of God, and the presence of God could live in us, so that we can never go into any place from which God is absent. You could enter the most horrific hellhole on earth. You could go to a Ravensbrück and find that God is there with you. Jesus died so that you and I could live the entirety of our lives in his presence with God. And Jesus died so that we could get caught up in God's purpose in the world. So we can live meaningful lives. Not lives that are centered on temporary, frivolous things. Not lives that are centered on things like money or career advancement or getting that nice house or that nice car or followers on Instagram. But catching us up in what God is doing in this world so we can be co-laborers with God. Our lives centered on fruit that lasts into eternity. Do you know what it means to be saved from a life without God and without meaning? Give your life to Jesus. so that your life might be filled with God's presence and your life might be filled with purpose as you co-labor with the God who is Lord over all. Heavenly Father, we pray that every one of us would know something of your commissioning in our lives. That we would hear your call to partner with you in all the places where you've put us. That tomorrow morning when we wake up and go to the workplace, or we go to the lecture hall, or we go to that place where we volunteer our time, or we go to the school gate, or wherever it may be, that we'd have that sense, that realization, God is with me and God is wanting to use me here. So would you speak into our lives about those situations in which you are calling us to serve you? Thank you for Daniel, but thank you most of all for Jesus. Thank you that it's because of his death and because of his resurrection that our lives can be filled with your presence and filled with purpose, the purpose that comes from serving you. We are so glad and we are so grateful. Take our lives and use us for the praise of your glory. Amen.